me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. This will be our text for this evening. And I'm privileged again to be here with you to share the Word of God. I've had a wonderful time in the first leg of the Shepherd's Conference here in this area, and we leave early in the morning for a short flight to, where am I going? Oh, yes. See, and this is only the first leg. Boy, what am I going to be like when I get to Cape Town, right? So that's where we leave for early in the morning. We'll be in Polokwane. Then I come back, and then I take a flight to Cape Town and continue preaching the Word of God. It is a wonderful tired that I have because I'm serving the Lord and doing the very thing that I enjoy doing, which is teaching the Word of God. And I always love to look out and see faces of people that want to learn the Word of God. I gain so much encouragement by that. When I've been doing my workshops or just preaching the Word of God, and you look out and you see the look on someone's face like there's an anticipation that they enjoy hearing the Word of God. They're jotting down things, or maybe even if they're not jotting down something, you can almost have a sense that their minds are being stirred by what they're hearing. So that's an encouragement to me. And I'm glad that I've had the privilege to come here and share the Word of God with you. And so why don't you bow with me as we go before the Lord and ask His blessing on this time. Father God, I pray in this message that is special in so many ways, a message that requires a long Selah. We can pause and reflect and think about Christ and who He is. Lord, a moment that requires us to look deeply, to stop and pause and to appreciate Jesus Christ and His great sacrifice. Even as we sang earlier, that it is well with our soul, but the only reason that it's well with our soul is because Jesus Christ died for our souls. So we thank You, we bless You for this privilege that we have. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, amen. I want to share a message with you this evening about a friend that has meant the world for me for 26 years. I've been meditating on this passage just before I got here, and I'm already in my soul, I'm troubled because he really is dear to me. He's been faithful in every respect that a friend should be. He is the one who has changed my life in no other way that is possible. He has counseled me. He has consoled me. He has chastened me. He has instructed me over these years, these 26 years, this friend has been with me. And when I preach certain messages about this friend, they cause an emotional turmoil inside sometimes. I wasn't expecting this. I don't orchestrate these sort of things. Because in a concentrated manner, I think about the sacrifice that he paid, that I might be rescued from the folly of my own sin, and I can, with the sense of integrity, actually sing out, "It is well with my soul," because this friend gave his soul, he gave his life. This friend gave of himself that I might be saved. So I look at my life and I realize it was a life of folly, a life that was worthy of damnation, a life that was worthy of condemnation. And I think about his sacrifice that he paid that I might be rescued from the folly and condemnation that was deserving of my sin. I look to his example and I see sacrifice and humility and gentleness, and I see honesty. I see boldness and I see strength. And indeed, sometimes I join, even as I had mentioned to you earlier in this week, I join with Wesley and I say to myself and I ask, and can it be that my God would die for me? And all of you know this friend. I trust that all of you know this friend. If you don't know this friend, I pray that you will before this night ends. He is the greatest of friends, the most faithful of friends. And although he is a friend, he is indeed a king. He's the very king of the universe. And that is the thing that makes it even more precious. That is the thing that impacts the heart and the mind even more, because he is not simply a friend. He is a king. He is the God of the universe, the very creator of everything that we know. And I believe that all of us should in some measure then cry out, and can it be? How is it that this God would die for me? And I think it is appropriate at times that sometimes we may simply have tears of joy because of the great truth that lay behind this death. And sometimes, at least for me personally, it is not tears of joy when I consider what he has done for me. It is tears of shame because I realize that I've been such an unfaithful servant to him. I have not returned his friendship in the way that he has mine. I have not served him in the way that he has served me. I have not loved him in the way that he has loved me. And it is surely evident when we consider the cross. Can anyone question that he loves? Can anyone question his compassion? Can anyone question his justice? Oh, they cannot. This friend is dear to my heart, because he set such a wonderful example. And that's why I stand in awe of him. Not as much as I like. And I don't propose by any means that I'm always thinking awesome thoughts of God. I don't propose at any means that I'm a person of some great piety. But there are most definitely moments when it captures my heart and I think about the greatness of Jesus Christ, this great friend, this great God. In Matthew 26 and verse 53, I want us to notice right now just one verse, and we're going to unfold the verses that surround this one. And really what is central to my thought is found in verse 53. Christ is in Gethsemane. He is suffering. He's going to be betrayed. There's going to be an arrest. The soldiers have come. And he says in verse 53, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Essentially what he's saying here, don't you understand that I could escape this moment if I wanted to? I am choosing to suffer. I will not call upon my Father. This is appointed for me. It is a part of my sovereign plan that I die. And I will die and I will bring glory to my Father and I redeem many people. So I see in this example right here in this verse and the verses that surround it, it is really something that is signaling me, and I pray that it is signaling you to follow him. We are called to follow him, to take up our cross daily and do that. And what better example to follow than this? Of sacrifice and selflessness and commitment and resolve. We see here this great example that brings our attention to the great glory of God that is manifested here. We would notice in verses 39 to 56, we see this lamb that is being led to slaughter, and he is behaving only as a divine lamb can. How does a divine lamb behave? He behaves with dignity. He behaves with humility. He behaves with concern and resolve. So we should, I pray, it is my prayer as I bring this message to you this evening, that you would walk away with a greater appreciation for Christ and his sacrifice, that you would love your Savior more than the time that you walked into these doors. You would walk away saying, oh, the glory of God. You would walk away saying, oh, Christ, that you would die for a sinner like me. He is a friend, but he is also Lord and Savior and God. Why didn't he call for his Father's help? Why did he choose to suffer? And this is what I'd like to do this evening. This is my approach to the message itself. I want to bring us a step closer to the heart of the message by first setting a context. And I'm going to set the context in four different levels, if you will. First, a look at eternity. And then we're going to look at this idea in Scripture. And then we're going to look at this in the context of Matthew. And then we're going to look at the immediate context of verses 39 to 56. Then what I want to do is propose to you five reasons that Christ chose to suffer and he did not call for his Father's help. Five reasons. And they're by no means, I tell you right now, they're by no means exhaustive. These are just things that I've thought about in my own meditation. They're all biblical. And I think they're all reasonable, but by no means exhaustive. And so doing that, I hope that I would motivate you spiritually, that you would love and you would cherish and you would serve the Savior more. That when you leave these doors and you go to your homes, you would say, Christ, I love you more. Because it is surely evident that you love me. When you go tomorrow to your workplaces, you would say, Christ, I love you more. It is evident that you love me. Christ, I stand in awe of you more because when I consider what you did, that you chose to suffer for me, I stand in awe of you. First, let's think about it in view of eternity. What is unfolding before us in this context is an event that was settled in the mind of God in eternity. This was not determined here in the garden. It was not even determined at the incarnation. In the very mind of God, God has always determined that his son would come and die a horrible death for rebels, for enemies, for sinners. And so here is the Lamb of God who was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. It has always been in the mind of God. And I know that we have some limitations in our language to understand God and some of his ways and his decisions. That's why I don't even like saying in eternity past or past. It wasn't, there are no time constraints because God has always been God. And I would prefer to even perhaps say it this way, that in an infinite present, God determined that his son would die. And in time, he would come and he would live a life. And that life would end in a death, but then it would start again with a resurrection. This is a moment in history, but this moment in history, as he is here in this garden, he would be arrested. He would undergo trials, brutality, and then a horrible death. It was already settled in eternity. That's a part of the context. And then we look at Scripture and we walk through Scripture and what is leading up to Matthew 26? What is leading up to the cross itself? Well, what does God do? This great God he creates and he says, let there be light. And then he creates the heavens and the earth and he creates the earth itself and the beasts that would go and the creatures that would swim in the seas. And he creates man and he gives man a commission and he makes a covenant with man that he would represent him on the earth. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. But yet man was not satisfied. That is, Adam was not satisfied. And he falls. He's cast into sin. And then various leaders and reformers and deliverers come throughout the history of mankind, specifically even Israel. Deliverers such as Joseph and Moses. The judges come, the prophets come, kings come and go. And even if you were to consider Psalm 105, which is really a narrative of redemptive history, and you see from Abraham to the wanderings, God's dealing with the people of God. You see a sacrificial system that's developed, and it is very intricate. But that sacrificial system has one objective in mind. It is pointing to what the writer of Hebrews says is the once and for all sacrifice. It's all leading to Matthew 26. We see various episodes of rebellion from people. And even the scripture tells us in Psalm 106 and 43 that God many times rescued them. Many times, despite God's gracious actions towards the people of God, many times they would rebel, and many times because of his gracious and loving character, he would rescue them. We even come to the New Testament, and then time is getting closer in one sense because the writer of Paul says in Galatians in chapter 4, at the proper time, God sent forth his son. We consider even the book of Colossians, and we see he is the one that would remove the debt of our sin, and he would reconcile us to God. As a matter of fact, in Colossians it said he nailed our sin. He took away and he canceled that certificate of debt, a debt that was absolutely insurmountable, a debt that one could never repay. We know that around our globe right now, we're facing these hard economic times. And in America, we talk about the debt that we're in, trillions of dollars. Imagine paying it back, and we're trying to make cuts in our budget, finding a way to balance the budget. Spiritually, it was impossible to ever balance this. The debt was eternal. Then we look to the book of Revelation and we see another image of this God. The book of Revelation, he is the honored lamb. You consider some passages like a Revelation 4 and a Revelation 5. And he is this one that is high and lifted up. And the very hosts of heaven are crying out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the lamb that was slain, but now he is alive. He is that lion that will return again. He is that lamb that was slain, that it shed his blood," it says, "for many nations and for many peoples and those from various tongues." Someone was telling me even today here in South Africa, 11, I believe it is, recognized languages. And I suppose if you add the dialects that come with those languages, I'm not sure what the number might be. And when we consider the languages and even dialects around the world, it is a picture that Christ is saying for all of those peoples that Christ has shed his blood for his elect. But this is also the one that is praised in Revelation, because he is the one, it says, who now reigns. He is at the very throne of God. See, eternity puts Matthew 26 in context. When we go throughout scripture, it puts Matthew 26 in context, and we should stand and say, "God, you're an awesome God. And can it be that you would die for me?" We come to Matthew, and we're a little bit closer now to Matthew 26. And really, when you look at the book of Matthew, a very simple way of dividing the book is into two parts. It is simply this: the presentation of the king and the rejection of the king. Because Matthew's emphasis is to reach those of Jewish descent. It is written from a Jewish perspective. And what we see here in Matthew 26, this rejection has reached its apex. The king has offered himself. He says, "I have a kingdom. If you will but repent and follow me, you can live in that kingdom." But now, he is rejected. But what we must understand is this. You look at Matthew and you do see presentation of the king, rejection of the king. But the thing that really should capture our heart and our mind is this reality, that this king is dying by a decree that comes from his hand. What king ever decrees his own death? We normally think about a king, or one that has a power, and he says, "I decree that all those that would oppose me be slaughtered." But here, this king has decreed that he would die for those that are rebelling against him. Think about this. "I decree that I will die to redeem men and glorify myself." Then we come to the immediate context. We get a bit closer. And what I want to do, beginning in verse 39, is to try to capture some of the, what I will call the theological and emotional tension that we see here. And what I'm going to do is to look at selected verses throughout this passage, and I simply want to offer you a word that in one sense will capture the tension, the emotional tension, the spiritual tension that is taking place in Matthew 26. And that's why even in my own soul very right now, as I share with you, I sense some of this tension that our Lord experienced, so we can grasp the intensity of this episode. Verse 39, let's notice it together. And it says, we already know that he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went over to a spot, it tells us in verse 36, to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he was grieved and distressed. Verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Then in verse 39, And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. As you will. I want to give you two words here, and the words would be this, request and surrender. Because that's what you see happening here. He cries out to the Lord, if it is possible. But he realizes that it is not, because remember the context for what is occurring here has already been settled in eternity. He is the lamb that will be slain. It was determined before the foundation of the world, before God said, let there be light. This day was already decreed. So what does he do? He surrenders. So somehow, and there's a dynamic that I don't think we can understand or are meant to understand in the incarnational aspect of Christ, this union of God and flesh. There is something that is wanting not to face this in his humanity. And it is not simply the fact that his beard would be pulled out. It is not just the fact that he would receive blows to the face. It is not just the fact that he would be spat upon. It is not the fact that his back would be torn asunder because of the whipping that he would undergo. It is not the fact that he would be pierced in his side. It is not just the fact that he would be crucified with nails here and there. It's the fact that he would have to cry out, Father, why have you forsaken me? This relationship that has been the sweetest that is possible will be interrupted in some manner. Verse 45. More tension we see here. Verse 45, it says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. What is the word I want to give you here? Disappointment. Imagine this. In this moment, you have spent this time with these disciples. You have invested in their lives. And this moment, when you need the most support, he says, I'm going to go and pray. You pray as well. Keep watch with me, he says. But he comes back, and they're sleeping and resting. Disappointment that's there. Notice verse 48. In verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave him a sign saying, or gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. What's the word I want to give you here? The word I would give you is treachery. Treachery. Imagine all this time you have walked with the Lord himself. He has taught. You have seen him heal. You have seen him do nothing but good. And for silver, what do? You betray him. This is absolute treachery. This adds to the tension of the moment. Notice verse 50, another word I would give you. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Pay attention simply to that one word, friend. Jesus said to him, friend. I introduced the sermon by saying that Jesus is my friend. And the scripture does tell us that indeed he would call us friend as well. But think about this. You call a traitor friend? He is betraying you into the hands of sinners? Now, the human response will be very different from that. Humanly, imagine, what would be your response? Someone that said that they had an allegiance towards you, and in this moment of great need, you find out that they have betrayed you. Humanly, the response might be, instead of friend, traitor? How dare you? Hypocrite? Why would you do this to me? You turncoat, you ingrate, but yet it's friend. So what's the word I give you? I would say the word is control. Control. And this is a great example how God in his sovereign power at any point in time can do away with anyone, but yet he says friend. Verse 51. What do we note there in verse 51? And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, what we don't see here is the cross reference to it is Luke 22 and 51. Because in Luke's account, Peter is the one that cuts off the servant of Malchus and he cuts off his ear. And what does Christ do in that moment, which we don't see in Matthew's account? Luke tells us in that moment, he reaches out and he does what? He heals his ear. And you would think, wouldn't you, in that moment, If you're a part of this party that is about to arrest Christ, you've seen Peter grab a sword, cut off this man's ear. Obviously, blood is pouring from his face. And you see this man that everyone is saying is a sinner, is deserving of being arrested. And he reaches out and touches this person's head and his heel. Wouldn't you say, wait a minute, let's rethink this. Obviously, this is the wrong person. What's the word I give you here? Compassion. Compassion. In the midst of hurt, there's compassion. He healed him. Notice verse 53 as well, though. Verse 53. And this is where we, in one sense, end, and we ask the question in maybe even a deeper fashion. It says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The word here at first is realization. It's the realization that if I wanted to escape this moment, I could escape it. But this is decreed in the very mind of God that I would come and suffer. Now stop for a moment. When he makes the statement essentially to Peter, he tells him to put the sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword will indeed perish by the sword. Don't you understand, Peter? I'm not meant to be delivered in this moment. 12 legions of angels. And actually, when you think about a legion, it represented maybe 6,000 to 6,500 troops. And when you think about, he is speaking it for emphasis to give them a picture in their mind. Don't you know that if I wanted to deliver myself, I could? I could put at my disposal right now 72,000 to 78,000 angels. And of course it could have been more, but he just uses that for emphasis. Obviously it could have been a million. It could have been more than that. But let's just work with that number. 72,000 angels right now could be here to defend me. And I thought about that once. I thought it curious. I just work with that number, and sometimes I like doing that. And I thought to myself, wow, an angel, 72,000 at Christ's disposal, but he chooses to suffer instead. You remember the account of the angel that slew the 185,000. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. Just one. You take 185,000 and you say, if one of these angels were to do the same thing, 13 billion of you destroyed. And even at the world at that time, we probably think that our present population is about 6 billion. Back then, it was about 300 million. So I could destroy this very world over 44 times over. That's obviously not his point. But I just thought about it in my own mind, just the magnitude of what he was saying. Don't you understand, Peter, that this is decreed? I will suffer. I choose to suffer because it pleases my Father. Look at verse 54. Verse 54, and it says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? So he is saying here prophetically, remember this all began in the garden. And in the garden there was a picture of a lamb that would be slain. Because it says, yes, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your neck. Yes, you will crucify him, but he will utterly destroy you. This was settled even then in the first book of the scripture. And obviously in the mind of God. So when he says here, the scriptures must be fulfilled. It must happen this way. The one word I give you is order. God is a God of order, is he not? And he is resolved to follow his plan that has been decreed. You see this order in the incarnation, there's order. Selecting the disciples, there's order. Teaching the multitudes, there's order. Healing the sick, there's order. Even preparing his disciples for his death, there is order. He is a God of order. So obviously in this moment of great tension, order remains. Notice verse 56. Verse 56, the first part. And it says this. Again, referring to scriptures, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. There's precision that's here. I focus again on this idea of fulfilling all that the prophet spoke of. And you remember in the account of Luke, Christ is risen from the dead. And you remember the two men that are walking on the road. And he comes up beside them and he asks, "Where are you going?" And they begin the conversation. And he asks, "What is happening here?" And they say, "Don't you know? Haven't you heard? This one that came that we thought was going to be the Messiah or the deliverer, and our leaders did what? They crucified him." And he walks along with them and he says, "Oh, you foolish men." And essentially he gave them a lesson in the reality that it was already decreed in the mind of God that he would have to suffer. Your idea of the Messiah was incorrect. Yes, he will come again in great power. He will deliver you as a nation. But on this occasion, he had to suffer. And it says he went from Moses through all the prophets, right? Telling him about his suffering. And you remember they said after this great conversation, and they say to him, "Well, where are you going?" He says, "Well, I'm going to go on my way." And they asked him to do what? Come to their home. And he says their eyes were open. And they realized that it was Christ. And then they give sort of a narrative on it. And they say, "Well, were not our hearts burning when he was explaining the very word of God to us?" See, there's precision in God. But notice the latter part of verse 56. All this has to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then notice what it says. The next thing, here's more tension. Here's more disappointment. Here's more hurt. Here's more emotional turmoil. It says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Abandonment. The word abandonment. So we see request and surrender. Disappointment is there. Treachery, control, even compassion. There's order, there's precision, but it ends with abandonment. Abandonment. In this moment of great need. He's done nothing but nurture and care for and guide these men, but in this moment of great need, he's abandoned. So I give you now, with all of that tension moving into what I want to share with you now, I just propose to you five reasons that he chose to suffer. Reason number one, why didn't he call, we can say, or why did he choose to suffer? He chose to suffer because of his commitment to Scripture. Remember, he is the eternal Logos. He is the Word dwelling among men. He cannot retract. He cannot help but fulfill this plan, because if he did, it would be a self-denial of a different nature. What do I mean by that? He lived his entire life denying self in one sense. Sacrifice, denying himself for the good of others. But in this manner, he cannot deny himself, because if he denies himself in this manner, he has to retract certain things. He has to retract, even what I had alluded to before, Genesis 3 and 15. He is the one that would be bruised. He would have to retract Psalm 22. He is the one that would be forsaken. That's what the psalmist cries out there. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would have to retract Psalm 88 and 8. He is the one that would be abandoned and mocked. He would have to retract Daniel 9 and 26. He is the one that would be cut off and alone. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. He is the one that would be pierced and he would be struck down. Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. He is the one that would suffer in a horrible way. As a matter of fact, go with me right now to Isaiah 50. Notice with me Isaiah 50, please. Isaiah 50. It says here, and here's the precision of the very word of God. It says in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Remember, as we see here in chapter 50, chapter 52, 53, 54, 55, all these are representing the servant songs. They depict Christ as that great servant that would come and redeem mankind. He says, I didn't turn back. I kept, as the scripture also tells us, that he looked towards Jerusalem, that place in which he would suffer. And it says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Go with me to chapter 52. We see here this one of the greatest passages about the suffering of Christ that has ever been written. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. But yet, before he is high and lifted up, what happens? Verse 14, his appearance is marred more than any man. But yet he will sprinkle the nations. Notice what it says in verse 3 of 53. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he bore. The latter part of verse 4. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Stop here for a moment and I give you a commentary on verse 4. What verse 4 is saying this. That what is going to happen prophetically is that Israel will look at Christ and they will say, yes, indeed, he is serving his justice because he has been smitten by God because he is an evildoer. And that's why they would cry out, this man deceives our nation. That's why they would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Because they thought that they were doing the will of God. And in some ways they were, according to God's sovereign plan. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourgings we are healed. We're like sheep that go astray. We've turned to our own way. But notice verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was crushed, verse 10. He was put to grief. All of this suffering took place. So of course he chooses to suffer because he is committed to himself. He is committed to his very word. The second reason he chose to suffer. He chose to suffer because of his great love for sinners. We cannot say this enough. We cannot say enough. We cannot know enough this great love that he has for us, an infinite love. So therefore also, because in the very mind of God, it was always settled that he would die, we say that in the mind of God, he has an eternal love for his elect. And now that eternal love would be manifest in no greater capacity and no greater demonstration than on the cross. A great love for sinners. Don't ever, my friends, think that you have outmatured in your study and meditation John 3:16. Maybe one of the first verses that you ever learned. And maybe you learned it even before you really knew the Lord. I know that I did. But just that great reality. Number three, why did he choose to suffer? He chose to suffer because of his desire for perfection. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Notice the text. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. In the days of his flesh, what did he do? He offered up both prayers and supplication, it says, with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, what does it say? He learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. That's very curious. Why do I say that he desired perfection? Because it's saying here, also the scripture says that he grew in respect of man. Here it is telling us that somehow he matured. Verse 9, and having been made perfect through his suffering and his pain. The fourth reason that he chose to suffer is this. He didn't call. He chose to suffer because of his need to set an example. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. The attitude that we have, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, is the same attitude that Christ had. And then he goes on to tell us, what was this attitude? Although he was God, he did what? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And you think about the book of Peter. It's not there before you, but in the book of Peter, Peter is saying to the churches at Asia Minor, I encourage you to endure suffering. And essentially, the basis of that, his exhortation and motivation, is follow the example of Christ. So we see throughout the book of Peter, the common thread that you see is constantly bringing them back to Christ. Follow in his steps. Follow his example. Look to Christ. So in chapter 5, when he says the elders, how should you rule as an elder? Look to Christ and be humble like Christ. Even when he says to suffering, you're suffering, but Christ suffered as well. But don't be like the world might be when they suffer. They fight back and they speak back. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter. And it says nothing what impure ever came from his mouth. Although reviled, he did not revile in return. It even goes further in the book of Peter as he's using Christ as an example through his suffering, because he says, how should we respond to a government? This government that is persecuting you, you still submit to them and make sure that you never suffer because of wrongdoing. Suffer always because of righteousness. That was the example of Christ. He would even use this as a motivation to wives, submitting even to disobedient husbands. And he would say there in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, if your husband is disobedient, you can win them without a word. And the basis of it, if you notice it, we don't have time now, is he was going back to Christ and his example. And then he says to husbands, in the same way, you husbands, care for your wives or consider your wives. Respect your wives. Give them grace and show them grace as fellow heirs of grace, he says. Consider that they're a weaker vessel. And he says in the same way, not in the way of submission, but the thought is going back to chapter 2, an example of Christ. To employees, how should you respond to your employer? Again, it's Christ. He sets the example. Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now? But he doesn't. The fifth reason is this. He chose to suffer because of his love for the Father. Look with me at John chapter 8, or John 8. What does it tell us? Notice what it says. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And as he has sent me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And notice what he says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, whenever I go on these trips, it's always difficult to leave my family behind, but I enjoy the reunion. The reunion is very sweet. And in some ways, the longer I'm away, it makes the reunion even sweeter, perhaps. As a matter of fact, I was returning an email to my wife before I came over, and she's saying how the kids miss you and they want to see you again. I let her know that I still have until, you know, another whatever it is, 9 days or how many ever days I have left. And I sent the email back, and I'm sure she'll send one back, and I'll return it in the morning. And I even got a couple nights ago, I got on the internet and I used Skype. So I talked to them through the computer. And what they always do, mom will say, I'm going to put you on speakerphone. So I hear them in the background, I love you, Dad. I miss you, Dad. And I'll say, I love you too. I'll see you again. And they inevitably ask me, Dad, what are you going to bring us? They always ask that as well, right? It's like, yeah, well, when you go somewhere, we know we're going to get something good from Dad, right? And that's true. I'll make my stops here and there, and I always pick up something for the kids. There's a sweetness of returning in that union. I must die. I'll be buried. But I will raise myself again from the dead, and I will be united again with my Father. And when I return, I will have been pleasing to him. Pleasing to him. Just listen. The scriptures won't come before. I just want you to listen to this throughout the Gospel of John, this relationship between the Father and the Son. John 1 and 14. The only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. 1:18. He was in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. 3:35. The Father loves the Son. 5:17. The Father is working. I myself am working. 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. 8:49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. 10:18. This commandment I received from my Father. What commandment? To lay down his life. 10:30. I and the Father are one. He has commanded me to die. I cannot help but die because the Father and I are one. We're inseparable. Except in this episode when I have come to earth, taken on flesh to die for men. But in spirit, we're still joined. 12:27. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. 12:28. Father, glorify your name. 13:1. He would depart out of this world to the Father. 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I put that in context. Christ is speaking to the disciples. He is having this final meal with him, and he makes this statement, I do exactly as he has commanded me. And he says, get up, let's go from here. And where does he go? It begins another episode of his suffering. Here is my final meal with you. Now I go to suffer and die for you. I choose to do this. I will not call those 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this pain. 16:32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. John 18:11. Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink. Here's the exclamation point, if you will. Shall I not drink? He's resolved. He's determined. He's committed. He is passionate to please his Father. Here's the greatest emergency one can think of. If at any time one is going to call for a rescue, you would think this would be it. Imagine, if you will, know that he knows everything that's coming. Remember when I says that you're going to be scattered, you're going to leave me alone. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. What a great example. What a great friend, what a great Lord, what a great Savior. So what do we do with a message like this? Look to his example. I have no list of applications for you. I have no list of what to do from here. You resolve that in your own heart. You make your own decisions. You say, God, you're a great God. How can I love you more? How can I serve you more? How can I cherish you more? How can I honor you more? The question as to love is my own. It is by no means yours, because you chose to suffer for me. Father, we thank you that you would give your Son. He would die this death that we might have life. We thank you that we can worship him here, even for the conference that has taken place, and in some ways an appropriate finish to it, that we return our attentions to the Son and his greatness. Not that they weren't there before, but in a different manner. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.